I brought my lunch. I hope you guys did.
It's going to be a long one.
Long sermon. No pitchforks, no torches out there. Doing okay. You know, like Tom said last week, please send somebody else, but here I am. So you guys have been praying for me because I guess I really need it. So anyway, my wife and I, when we tend to drive around the everywhere we go, we kind of talk about spiritual things and things in the Bible and that kind of stuff. And so this was put on my heart a while back, and I've been kind of working on it. So hopefully you'll accept it the way I give it, and it'll make sense to you. But let's open the prayer. Dear Lord, just give me the strength to speak words of truth, Lord, that you may use me, that these people's antenna may go up, that they may understand, that they may focus on it, and that it may be a blessing to them, and that we will look forward to reading your word even more. We ask this in Jesus' name. The thing I started with, and I was talking with Daryl about this before, I was wondering about preaching about fruit, okay, and good fruit, bad fruit, attractive fruit, unattractive fruit, and it ends up, I came to the battle of the heart. And I'm going to relate these fruits to you in the battle of the heart. And so the first slide, if you would, after this, says Jeremiah 10, the Lord searched the heart, test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And basically, this verse illustrates the heart's central role in guiding through the decisions, actions, highlights. A lot of times we think with our heart, which is kind of an acronym for the mind. You know, a lot of times we don't think about things, we just do things because we feel like we should do it. The heart is where we go. You know, seek first the kingdom of God. We're supposed to look that way, but a lot of times we don't. And that's where we get into. I want to talk a little bit about Scripture. When I look at Scripture, there is looking at it, who was it written to, what was happening at that time, and how does that relate to today? So whenever I read Scripture, if I'm reading Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, well, who was it written to, what church was written to, what was happening in that church at that time, and how does that relate to today? So when I look at Scripture, I always look at that. And many times in the Bible, fruit is symbolic for actions. It's not always. There can be good or it can be evil. Fruit, it can be attractive that is not good. And fruit can be good that draws the eye that is not good. So this is a battle for your heart about which fruit you're going to take. And I just brought vegetables that didn't have any fruit. I got this from Rob. Rob had his garden. And he gave me some potatoes. Not very attractive compared to the one I got at the store. No. We cut these up, put them in the oven. Absolutely delicious. Melt in your mouth. Fantastic. Doesn't look a lot good, but it is good. This one here, you got to put sour cream or something on it. No. It's just the way it is. You go to the supermarket, buy big strawberries, you get them home, cut them open, no flavor.
Mm-hmm. Before.
You've been there. You buy a big beefsteak tomato, you bring it home, slice it up, no flavor. But like one year, my wife and I, she bought some heirloom tomato seeds and we planted heirloom tomatoes. Mm-hmm. They were purple, they were orange. They looked like these, like this potato. Man, did they taste good. So you can have fruit that looks super good that doesn't taste that well. And you can have fruit that doesn't look so good that really does taste good. So now we're going to go to the Garden of Eden. This is fruit that looks good. The Bible can be literal, it can be allegorical, and it can be symbolic. And it's kind of when we look at it, how do we look at it? The story, we have to forgive people 70 times 7. Does that mean we only have to forgive people 490 times? Is that literal, or does it mean symbolic, forever and ever, you got to forgive them forever? When you look at all the parables, Good Samaritan, is it about a Samaritan or is it about what you're supposed to do as a believer when you see your brother. Same thing with prodigal son. Is it about a Jewish father and his kid, or is it about God waiting for his lost children to come back to him? Those are like allegorical things. So we have to look at which one is which. What would you say was the biggest allegorical story in the 20th century? It's probably The Wizard of Oz. Did you know that was allegorical? Well, people don't. The Yellow Brick Road is the gold standard. You get into the president, secretary of the treasury. I actually studied this in high school in English Lit. You know, it's kind of like guy with no brain, guy with no heart, guy that didn't have any. So it's all about the gold standard, the political allegory. So when we look at, this is where we get into arguments in the church. What's literal? What isn't literal? What is, you know, I call it isms. There's things that are non-negotiable. If you look at the back of our bulletin, it basically says, this is our statement of faith. This is what we believe in. We who believe that God created everything, who Jesus Christ was, that we have seen, that we're redeemed. Those are non-negotiables. There's all these isms that come in later on. And you can say Calvinism, Paul Armentis, Arminianism, dispensationalism, covenant theology, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, amillennialist, whatever. These are not things that when one theologian reads the Bible and he reads verse A, verse B, and verse C, oh, Calvinism. Next person reads it says, no, verse A, verse C, verse F, dispensationalism. And it's kind of like we can get into arguments in the church about which one is correct. And we go back to this, the tree, when he ate from the fruit, and she gave it to her husband, both her eyes were open, and they were naked. The implication of this is, we now put ourselves on the throne. We've taken God off the throne, and we decide what is correct, what is right, what is wrong. And basically, we love time to see ourselves. When I'm talking about this, I'm not talking about you in the church, I'm just talking about mankind. We see ourselves in a high place and we don't like what we see below us. Okay? So it's kind of like, you know, you're wrong. You believe in Calvinism? You shouldn't even be in this church. You're not a Christian. You know? And we put ourselves on that throne and we decide because we have more books in our biblical library and we know more than you. We puff ourselves up. And it's the fruit, I call this the fruit of the flesh. And if we go to the, get over here. So in the end of this thing right here, it says, Judges, in those days there was no king of Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Because we now put ourselves as the arbiter of what's right and what's wrong. It leads to the sins of the flesh, which probably is in the next one, correct? The heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind. He gave each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. We're not good people. I don't know if everybody thinks they are. They're really good. Have you ever heard about the terrible twos? Who has children? The first four words that we're going to learn are mom, dad, no, and mine. Mine. No. And you have to teach children to share. They do not share with other kids unless you teach them that. Their heart, they're nice little children, but they're not little angels. They are fallen just like we are. And you have to teach them. Many times, people don't ever go away from that. And you'll meet them at your job site or whatever. The world revolves around them. If there's a line for food, they're always the first one in it. They always take the biggest piece. Everybody falls behind them, you know. If you go out to dinner with them and everybody's sharing the bill, they're the one that always orders steak and lobster and a bottle of wine when you're having a hamburger and a salad. Been there, done that? You know, because the world revolves around them, they have the fruits, I call the fruits of the flesh, which is Galatians. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I have forewarned you. These are these gifts that when we ate the tree from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we decided that, hey, living with somebody is okay. God will forgive me. I've decided that that's what I should be able to do. You know, this person's wrong, so I should be able to be angry at them. It's we put ourselves on that throne and take God off the throne. We've decided what is right, what's wrong. Those are the fruits of the flesh. There is a different way. Jesus is known as, we go to the next verse, but Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all died, but in Christ all will be made alive. He is known as the first fruits. There was a, what do you call the festival. There is festival of booths. You have a Passover, and you have the first festival of first fruits. First fruits was when the crops came in that time of year. You took the best and you gave it to the Lord. This is God's best. He sent the Savior, the first fruit. And by him, the sin of Adam, we are washed clean if we believe in him. This is where the church comes in. We're manifested in this. We're given the fruits of the Spirit. So you know what I'm getting at when I talk about fruit, this fruit, that fruit. We're grafted on to the Jesus Christ is what? The branch, and we are the... Yeah, we're supposed to bear fruit. It's not literal. We're not supposed to make peaches and oranges and whatever. It's we're supposed to bear fruit, which is the fruits of the Spirit. Joy, generosity, peace, faithfulness, self-control, kindness, gentleness, love. These are what, if we believe in Jesus Christ, this is what we're supposed to be, the fruit we're supposed to be producing. This fruit's always in season, but this fruit a lot of times is not attractive. Because guess what? If you're generous, if you're faithful, if you've got self-control, it requires you to give up things. It requires you to not be first in line. It's not me first. It's other people first. And, you know, patience. Somebody gets you angry. Not getting even requires you to know that. You mean I can't just lash back out at somebody? You know, I have to sit back and, you know, pray about it, forgive them 70 times 7. This fruit is really good, but sometimes it's not that attractive in our human sense. It looks like we have to give up a lot to get this. We really don't. I've been going all over this place. I haven't been following my my outline, but I'm trying to. Doing okay?
Yeah.
Making sense? It's kind of like.
I wish you quit staring at me, though.
Unless you're spindly handsome in the front row. there's always this battle going on in our mind, and it's kind of like which produced fruit are we going to produce? Our own fruit, you know, the fruit of the flesh, or are we going to produce fruit of the Spirit? And that's a constant battle going on. Outside the church, which we talk about church, we're talking about this building, we're talking about believers, they don't know about the fruits of the Spirit. They're living by the fruits of the flesh. And you have to realize when you're working with these people and around these people, they don't have that. So that's where you really have to start forgiving them, you know, because they don't know any better. They haven't been redeemed. So the battle is for our hearts. Even when it requires sacrifice to follow the Savior. Jesus said, they hated me, they will what? Love you? They'll hate you. You know, that requires sacrifice. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it comes with a sacrifice. But if you do that sacrifice, you're given the fruits of the Spirit. And that's what I'm talking about. We can get into so many different things. We can get into, you know, we have to practice that in the church also. Patience, forgiveness, because we can really even believe that somebody's wrong. When I read the Bible a lot of times, and I talk to my wife about this and other things, my antenna go up now and then. And I'm not talking about, you know, My Favorite Martian. Everybody in here is old enough except for maybe your granddaughter and maybe you, Nathan, rabbit ears on your TV. Okay? There's a couple back there. If you look back by Danny on the transmitters back there. Yeah. When we grew up, there wasn't any cable TV. You probably remember, because you worked in the valley there, in Burbank. We got Channel 2, Channel 4, 5, 7, 9, 11, and VHF. UHF, you got 22 and 28.
That's if you had the tinfoil on the rabbit ears.
That's right. That's right. And it was, the TV went off at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock at night, and you got that really good Indian movie that never moves. And it came back out at 6 o'clock in the morning. But the thing was, and depending on whether the weather was, you had to go and move the TV in the antenna. Okay? It wouldn't come in. Guess what the kid's job was? Hey, move the TV antenna. I can't get the news in. You know, and then after about 2 or 3 years, it was broken. They had a coat hanger in it, tin foil on. You know, stand up there so I can, you know. So when I say the antenna go up, and when I see something that's kind of like, wait a minute, this isn't coming in clear, I need to investigate some more. What does it mean? How does it mean it? If we go back to, does anybody have their, most people have their, hopefully have their Bible with them? Go back to Genesis, when we read Genesis about the fall of man, when Eve ate of the fruit. There's a few things, you know, my antenna went up, and I asked these things of Tom and Daryl one time, about a year, year and a half ago. And it says, we go to Genesis 2, it says, the Lord planted a garden toward the east, and it basically says, out of the garden, he made every tree grow. He says, it says, then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And I went, I kind of go up. What does that mean? So I went to Tom and I went there. Yeah, you guys are real good, big in the Bible. What does it mean to cultivate and keep it? And they came back, hey, if you go into Strong's, it means cultivate and keep it. And I got that. I read that Strong's too, but what does that mean? Because you have a naked guy here, no tools, it doesn't rain, there's no weeds, you can't go outside the garden weed to Home Depot and get Fiskars pruners and prune trees and break things up. What does it mean? And I'm kind of, the only thing I can think of for me, that we get into this dispensational, all this other kind of stuff. We're not disagree on it. That's fine. The big things, the non-negotiables, we have to agree on, but the non-negotiables, we have to have grace for one another. Does it mean that his job was to make sure nobody ate from that tree? Is that what it means? And he felt down on the job when he allowed Eve to eat from it? The other thing is the antenna went up is, Eve wasn't given this. The only person in the garden at that time was Adam. After this, if you read it, it says, then he made all the animals and brought them to Adam, and he gave them names, and they found none of them were good enough to be his partner. He made Eve. But then when Eve was meeting with the devil, she added a word to it. It doesn't say, God didn't say not touch it. He said don't eat it. She said don't eat it or touch it. How did that get in there? Did God come and tell Eve? Or did Adam tell Eve and he embellished it? That's one of those things you kind of go, what does this mean? And I don't know. But when I read the Bible, there's a lot of things come up like that. And it's kind of, hopefully, it's the same with you. When you read the Bible, a lot of times a word will stick out and go, why is that word there? Why did God put that word there? So getting back to this thing here, when you read the Bible and you look at what God wants you to do and what he wants you to seek him first, and the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things will be given to you. Getting close to about the end, we're going to have communion here. In John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, and you are the branch. If any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So this bearing of fruit, I'm talking about, I want to preach on fruit. There's so many places of fruit in the Bible. It's kind of, is it literal? in Garden of Eden, or in the allegorical, when it's talking about bearing fruit, fruits of the Spirit, or Christ being the first fruits, or so we have that. And we already have talked about the fruits of the flesh, implications of the action. Fruit is always good. I'm going to bring this to the last page. Are we going to do things God's way? The Bible gives many warnings about the mind and our behavior. Also, a few things to make you consider. The Bible says to take every thought captive. Why? Why are we supposed to take every thought captive? Because we can speak easily from that fruit of the vine of the Garden of Eden. Say things that are not uplifting to the body of Christ, not uplifting to the people outside. You have to think about, am I saying something that is going to be edifying to people? Or am I saying something that is going to be... We can talk about the gift of criticism. That's not one of the spiritual gifts, right? How many of you have a workplace or whatever, when somebody's coming in, you go, oh, well, that person's coming in. You know, because first thing out of their mouth is, who made the coffee? Man, it tastes like crap. No. Who put this table like this? Who did this? It's always somebody's, they don't like what they see. You know, Peter, foot-shaped mouth, everything he said, just whatever he thought in his mind came out. We need to think about, is this edifying to God what we're saying? Are we saying in love? Or are we just saying it from our throne that we put ourselves on? Number two, the Bible says the tongue is sharper than a two-edged sword. Why? Because we can say things that are really offensive without even realizing that we're saying something. You can cut people off the knees. You'd really be attractive if you lost 50 pounds. Is that really necessary to say? No. You can say things like that, and it's kind of like, think before you speak. Think if what you're speaking is going to be uplifting to raise the body of Christ or tear down the body of Christ. And it's basically, you can't serve two masters. Who sits on the throne of your heart? Does God sit on the throne of your heart? Or do you just put him up there now and then, and you're actually sitting on the throne all the time? It's what I want to do, what I want to say, and what I want to feel, and that's just the way I am. God will forgive me for whatever I do. So, anyway, you can't serve two masters. Everybody in this body of Christ here is not in the same place spiritually. Some of us are new Christians, some of us are old Christians. You have to have compassion and understanding and to basically try to build up and edify the body rather than tear it down and tell people that you know more than them and how they should do things. It's iron sharpens iron. You all know that. And my final closing thing was on this part of the sermon was Micah 6:8. And everybody, spot everybody knows that, don't they?
Yeah.
Does everybody know 6:8? What does the Lord require of you? To what? Can you guys say it out loud? To love mercy? And walk humbly with the Lord. So we're supposed to do that. That to do that, you have to be attached to that fruit of the... Now we're going to go into communion service because we're getting close to that time. It's an open communion here. If you don't have to be a member of this church, you just believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're welcome to come. If you want me to talk about communion service. And so what I'm going to do here is, I've talked about this before when we had a church property. We'll start talking about this. And this is a domus, and I don't know how to say that. That ab? Okay, insula. Talked about this before. This is a multi-unit building. Could be like an artisan's thing you use out in LA. It'd be like if you were a potter, you have a courtyard that had pots in front of it, and inside you have your potter's wheel, but you lived upstairs, you lived in the back. You like storefronts and that kind of stuff. And this is a Roman word. It's also insula. If you look it up in the dictionary, all you can find is insula cortex, part of the brain. But it ends up, if you put out about 10 things, you'll find insula at the Roman house. Most of them, they call plebeians.
plebs live in insulas. Domus is where elite single family people live. Probably where we get the name domusar. Okay. Last one is the father's house, multi-generational. Okay, so if you think like in around here, it would be like a farmer in Midwest. Farmer has kids. Kids get married, they stay there. Kids take over the farm, grandparents move into the other room. Their kids are there, their kids, so it's multi-generational. We've got kind of going away from that in the 20th century. When grandma and grandpa get old, you put them in a home. There's not. My dad would talk about when he was a kid back in Ohio, his great-grandfather lived in the third story of the house. His grandparents lived on the second story, and he and his mother lived on the first floor. And so it was multi-generational. So when we get into this, the father's house, we're going to talk about the parable of the ten virgins, but Jesus talked about this at the Last Supper, which was a seder. Not really a seder, it was a... Because a seder just means order. Right? It really is a Passover meal. It's a Passover meal. And so he went, because he was Jewish, he did all the feasts, just like all the Jewish people did. And so, but during his ministry, he would talk about things. And it relates back to when we're grafted into the family of Christ, we are his bride. And so he's basically at this Passover meal, when he took the third cup, you know, I can go over there and break the bread, but after they've eaten and stuff, he said, this is the cup, the new covenant of my blood. And he said, I shall not drink of it again until we are in heaven, which is when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. But along this way here, he told the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house is many rooms. If it was not so, I would not tell you that. In the Jewish tradition, and I think Tom talked about this last week, whether you have a matchmaker or the parents got together when the kids were 5 years old, 6 years old in Jewish households, your daughter and son would be betrothed to one another somewhere down the line and get married. Okay? And whether it was for financial reasons or whatever, I don't know. I always wonder about this because they went, parents got together and they made it basically a contract that our kids are going to get married. Somebody had to pay the price for this thing to happen. Jesus paid the price for the wedding of us. I don't know if this is where you talk about a dowry. You're talking about like Ireland, that kind of stuff. A dowry went with a woman. I don't want to be misogynistic, but is it because your son would produce something, but your daughter, if it didn't get married, you had to take care of her for her whole life? So you basically sweeten the pot, and here's my daughter. And with her goes two cows and dishes and whatever. Does that go over to today where when your kids get married, the bride's family pays for the wedding? I don't know. It's one of those things you kind of, what was, why, and passed on through history. But anyway, so what happens with it is you got Matthew, the parable of the ten virgins, which talks about having their lamps full and their wicks trimmed. It's usually because weddings took place in the evening, and it was sometime during the time of the sun, they would put an addition or whatever on the house. They'd make a room. It was always the father's decision of when the marriage would happen, not the son's. So if you remember, Jesus says, no one knows the hour, not even I, only God in heaven knows when he's going to come back to pick up his bride. This is the way it was at that time. And basically, then they went through the town at night. They lit all their lamps, and it was a great big party coming back. So the parable of the ten virgins is, you're supposed to be waiting patiently, always keeping an eye out for the return of Christ. That's what this communion service is about. He's going to prepare a place for you in his Father's house. There's many rooms. He's coming back for you. Keep your lamps trimmed. Keep the lamps full. Watch out for them, for the day is coming. Right? So there's so many things in the Jewish church or Jewish wedding and this Last Supper communion service intermingled. It's kind of like, because it was Jewish, they understood this when he was talking to them. So it ends up is this thing we talked about, communion, is way more important than the, that Jesus died for us. There's a whole background to it. Now, what he did for us, propitiation, he died for us so that we could bear fruit. That we believe in him, we'll be followers of Christ. He's going to come back for us, for his bride. So that we get in the arguments about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever. It's not important. Are you saved by Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? Is he your Lord and Savior? The other stuff is, we can argue about, go out in the parking lot, like what can happen, Nelson. It doesn't solve any problem. It is, we need to agree on the majors. We need to realize who Jesus was, what he did for us, who he is, and that he's coming back for us someday. And we're going to be with him in heaven someday at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And that's why we do this. Because, you know what? It can become, if we do it every week, it can become something that's, oh, we have communion. We can do it once a year, and it's kind of like, well, but if we think about it, and we focus on this, and go back to, if you have a, when you get married, you have a, every year you have an anniversary. Is the anniversary to look back and say, this is what we promised to one another 1 year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. This is the promise we made to one another. We're going to go out for dinner or whatever, our anniversary. This is same thing. This is what I did for you. This is what I'm going to do for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, anyway, Christ at the Last Supper gave thanks, took bread and broke it, and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the meal, he took the cup, blessed it, and said, this is the cup of a new covenant in my blood. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this wine, you proclaim Jesus Christ until he comes again. So we come forward for communion.